Good to see all of you, and I'm continuing in this message on God has a name. God has a name. I hope last week blessed you. I hope you learned something from it. And you know, with these, I geek out about this kind of stuff. This topic, this series on God has a name, it's one of my favorite personal studies. It's something that's been, it's just always been with me for the past 15 plus years of just always looking into it, studying the depth of the name of God, what that means, how that applies to our life, what's the implication of that. And so I'm hoping to share that with you of how it's blessed me, and I pray it blesses you. But just to do a brief recap from last week, talking about that God has a name. We understand that God employs names, and he uses names to reveal himself to us, who he is, what his character is, what his nature is, his attributes. What is God like? Why is he trustworthy? You know, it's because of what his name means. It's what his name represents. And as we go through this series studying the name of God, one thing that's going to stand out that I pray, if I do my job and I do it well, or at least just okay, you know, the one thing that's going to stand out is the absolute magnitude, the greatness, the incredible goodness, the majesty, the transcendence, the holiness, the justice of who God is. That at the end of this series, I pray you listen, and I pray that the Holy Spirit imparts into your heart a greater awe of who he is. You know, it just wow, God. You know, where you show up on a Sunday and it doesn't, you know, you're not revved up by the third song during worship. You know, it takes you three songs to, oh yeah, that's what I'm, oh yeah, right, okay, I'll get into it, you know. And but you show up revved up. You know what I mean? You live revved up because you are living your life in the presence of the Almighty. You're living your life in the presence of God. And that's such a great way to live. And as we study the names of God, and as we grow in awe and reverence of who he is, one thing that that requires is to look at the actions of God, his acts. His name is revealed in his actions. What he does reveals who he is. And the other thing that we'll always see as we study more and learn more about who God is that we will never plunge to the very depths of the greatness of who he is. As Paul said, the riches of Christ are unsearchable. There's no end to how amazing, wonderful God is. Now, we talked last week and we emphasized, and this is important to recap, and just so you know, if you didn't hear last week's message, I would encourage you to go watch it, listen to it, because we're building on something. And we're going to, not that my series is over next week, but we're going somewhere. And so we're building. And so I need you to, if you can, follow along. And in the first part, the first half of my messages might be a little boring. It might be a little technical. It's okay if you take a nap. You can do that. Your neighbor will wake you when we get towards the end. So at least, you know, Peter and James and John, they fell asleep in the presence of God. So it's okay if you fall asleep in the presence of Josh and your neighbor. It's quite all right. Because the first part might be a little boring. For me, it's exciting. But trusting in the name of God is equivalent to trusting in God himself, because his name is in Scripture as if it is an entity, that God and his name are inseparable. They are one and the same, that God said, I'm going to go with you because I'm putting my name in the angel. In other words, that means that angel represents and carries the very essence, character, nature, and being and presence of the Almighty God. His name and his person are one and the same. But the reason why we trust in his name, Scripture says over and over, read the Psalms, we trust in his name. It doesn't say we trust in him, they say we trust in his name. Well, why? Because the name provides actual meaning. Okay, you say you trust in God, but as we talked about last week, who is God? And what does God mean to you? It absolutely means nothing, because God means something different to everybody. God is not Yahweh's name. Yahweh is his name. And as we said, that's not how you correctly pronounce it. But for our purposes, when I say Yahweh, I'm referring to the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew characters, the Yud, He, Vav, He. We say Jehovah, but it's not Jehovah. That's a bad translation. Yahweh is closer. When we say Hallelujah, Yah. You are saying a shorthand version of the personal proper name of God. Hallel is to praise. It's saying praise Yahweh. Okay, and that's when you shout out and you jump out and you start praising. Hallelujah. It's shorthand. So we say Yahweh. So, but one thing we have to remain clear about God's personal name is that it is not simply some kind of label. Okay? Indeed, when we name something, we are in essence labeling something. But Yahweh is utterly unique in this regard. When we name something and we label it, we can do it negatively. You are dumb. Or we can do it positively. You are smart. When you label something, you are in effect taking or putting yourself in a place of authority over that thing or place or person, that you own it in a way, that it is something that's known, it is comprehended, I've got it, and I'm labeling it. It's a form of authority, which is why it is the parents' responsibility to name their children, and I don't just mean giving them a name like Josh, but to speak destiny to them, to speak life into them. Every single night, I make it my aim, and we bless the children by I lay my hands on their head and I speak and pray the high priestly prayer of Aaron over them. And we have since added to it, and the prayer keeps getting longer, which makes bedtime get longer, which means bedtime is later for me, which means my personal Josh time doesn't start until even later because we just keep making the prayer longer. But it's okay. They are being blessed. But and it's so cute because little Kenzie will bless me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and may you kiss his face. That's Kezi. Yeah. Yeah, my cute. She's my pal. Yeah. But we yeah, because when you can name something, it provides authority. But we can't label God because God, no one will have authority over him. Here's a clue. God doesn't answer to anybody. God will never be put on trial. And people try, I'm mad at God. Well, he doesn't answer to anybody. There's really no point of being angry or mad at God. You should just search for him, seek him, and when you find him, you'll realize it all makes sense. Like, he doesn't answer to anybody. He's not going to be beholden to anybody. He's not going to be coerced into doing anything you want. He doesn't do anything that he doesn't want to do. He is who he is and does what he wants because he is Yahweh. He is God. And that's what, when we get there, so his name is not a label. And we have no authority over him to compel him or to coerce him into doing something. And that's all important. So, in fact, the Jewish mystics, they talk about how you cannot name God and you cannot label him. In fact, the Jewish mystics, what they say is that the actual name of God is every letter of the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is pronouncing every letter of the Torah all at once without interruption, which they call it the 304,805 letter name of God. In other words, you can't label him. He is utterly transcendent and bigger and greater than anything. So We understand who he is. He's revealed to us through what Yahweh decides to do in real-time history. All right, are we on the same page? Are we following? Keeping up speed? Okay, we got to go faster than this, so don't slow me down. My first point, and I have a few points I want to make today. The first one is understanding names in antiquity, understanding names in ancient times. And this is important. In ancient times, it was actually thought that names held magical power. That one who knew the name of a deity, of a god, if you knew the name, you could use it in an incantation, a magical spell, and thus get the god to do something on your behalf, for example, against your enemies. An example of this would be the sun god, or one of the main gods of Egypt in the time of Moses, was the sun god Re, or Ra. And he had a secret name that no one knew on purpose, because if you knew his name, then you could use it to get him to do something on your behalf. And so he had a secret name that no one knew except for his divine daughter, and she never shared it. So that's just an example of how it do. And it makes sense too, if you remember in that in ancient times when Jacob was wrestling with God. You remember that story? Jacob and God are wrestling. And what happens? Jacob, they're going at it, and Jacob says, "Hey, I want you to bless me and tell me your name." Now, to the Western mind, it doesn't make much sense because the angel, the pre-incarnate Jesus right there, says to Jacob, "Why do you want to know my name?" And then that was it. He didn't say anything else. You're like, what's all that about? Because if the angel of the Lord would give Jacob his name with the way the ancient mind thought, "I need your name to use it so that I can compel you to do something for me." And he said, "You're not going to know my name." And then what did he do? He blessed them anyways. Because what God is teaching them, the people of Israel, and subsequently us, the church, is that he is never compelled through use of his name. He does what he does and blesses us because he wants to. And if he would have given Jacob his name and then blessed him, Jacob would have thought, "I have authority and magical powers with this name where I can get a blessing whenever I use this name." But he got blessed without the name. In other words, God is revealing who he is. And then God doesn't give Jacob his personal name. God changes Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. All right, there's so much. Okay, I told you I geek out about this stuff, okay? Which makes sense, right? If you remember in the Ten Commandments, what's commandment number three? It says, "You shall not use..." Yeah, exactly. Now, that doesn't just mean saying the GD word. Or using foul language with the name of God. That's not what it's referring to at all. What it's referring to is in that time, again, they would use the name of a deity or a god to have authority over them, to get them, bind them, compel them to do something on their behalf. And God's command to them is, "You will not be like the surrounding pagan nations using my name to get what you want." Which leads to the second commandment. Do you guys remember that? It says, "You shall have no other" what? Idols. Don't make any graven images. Don't make any idols. Now, to us, it's not just about, you know, I had someone complain because we had a really pretty picture of a Catholic, not a Catholic church, but an old, well, they have some of the most beautiful buildings. Oh, yeah. Yeah, cathedral, thank you. So it might have been a Catholic, whatever. And it was a picture of Jesus in the windows. And they got all offended because you're not supposed to make images of Jesus. That's not what the command's saying. The commandment is not saying you can't draw a picture of Jesus or have something beautiful that expresses the glory of Scripture. Okay, what it's saying is, especially in those times, is the pagans, what they would do is they would form an idol, create an idol, and if they were so favored of the gods, the god would then take residence in said idol. Okay, and then once that god took residence in that idol, like if you read 1 Corinthians and Paul's talking about there are no gods and idols are nothing, but then he's like, "But they are." It's like, which one is it, Paul? He's like, "Yeah." Okay, so there's, you know, we'll get there. We will get there. We're going to talk about stuff. But, and then once the god took residence of that idol, that image, the pagan priests or the people could use magical spells, incantations, and so forth to get this god to do something on their behalf. And so God is not saying, "I don't want you, Israel, to have idols of other gods." That's a given from commandment number one. You shall have no other what? Gods before me. He already dealt with that. This is not talking about images and carvings and stuff that's worshiped of other gods. He's talking about making stuff of himself as if he himself, it can fit and take up residence in an idol. Why? Because he doesn't take residence in idols. He takes residence in people. See, all of this is foreshadowing the answer, the solution, the wonder of Jesus the Christ and everything he's going to do, which we're going to get to next week. So you guys say, "I can't wait. I'm so pumped." Okay. All right. You guys with me? Okay. And so in those times, ancient people, if you were living in ancient times, right, you say you were building a house or you were plowing the field, whatever daily, everyday activity you would be doing, you would go through your Rolodex of what God covers this. You know, you find, here's the agriculture God, and you would call upon the name of that God before you did said activity. And your hope was that God would bless your day, prosper your time. And so commandment number one is you shall have no other gods before me, because really Yahweh is the only utter, unique, holy, holy, holy God in existence. Israel, you don't call on anybody else's name. The only name you call upon is Yahweh, and you will be blessed. But again, you're blessed not because you are compelling me to, but because that's who I am. You following? Okay. The second point is that Yahweh is, in the ancient world and in today's world, utterly unique. He's utterly unique. He's one of a kind. Imagine with me that you lived in the ancient world. Imagine you lived in antiquity. The gods that exist, they created you and they created everything, the story of the gods. They have creation stories and so forth. And but the reason they created everything was for their own self-indulgent, selfish pleasure. Gods in antiquity actually had needs, but it got very difficult for them to fulfill all their needs. So what they did was they created you and me. They created humans in order for humans to work to fulfill the gods' needs. Now, they needed the people, though, to continue doing that stuff and feeding them, taking care of the world. And so they had to create this symbiotic relationship in order for the people to stay happy and keep going and to instill fear in them instead of getting them to rebel and no longer feeding the gods. So they would occasionally show up and do something on their behalf. You following? Now, to live in antiquity then, if you were a person in the way the gods were thought of and the actual worldview of that time, you lived in a place of perpetual fear. My goodness, the gods were extremely fickle people. You could never please them if you wanted to. They were so easily insulted, and then they would so easily take revenge against you. They were ruthless. The gods were cruel. And in fact, you never knew if you did everything that you were supposed to do to make them happy. In true story, in Greece, in ancient Greece, there's one of the pagan priests realized, oh my gosh, guys, we have forgotten to sacrifice to such and such God. And so they did the math to find out how much it would cost them to make up all the sacrifices that they had forgotten, and they realized they didn't have enough in the entire nation. It would have bankrupted them. And worse yet, besides the fact that you could never please them and you could never do enough to make them happy, is they were never quite clear themselves and never expounded or explained what it was that they wanted. They would... One ancient poet said, in regard to the gods, he said, are there no guidelines set by heaven for mortal men? No path to follow that will please the gods? It would begin with you had to sacrifice something. Maybe it was a small bird. Maybe it was a small animal. Eventually, it would lead to something bigger, a bull, a ram. And then one day, it might just be your child, because you were never sure if you could appease the gods. One famous story is there was a general who had to cross the Mediterranean to get to the other side in order to save the day and bring his armies. But there was a mighty storm in the sea, and their ships were unable to cross. And so this general prayed to the god and sacrificed his daughter. And the storms ceased, and they crossed, and they saved the day. True? I don't know. But what I do know is those stories shaped the mind of the ancient person, the gods. In Greece, the gods were erratic and obsessed with status. They were easily offended. They were just like us, except larger than life. They were vengeful when they were insulted. They were ruthless, and there was no guarantee to ever earn the God's favor. But however failure to sacrifice would provoke their rage. Living life under the gods, whether they were in the ancient Near East, whether they were in Greece or whether they were in Rome, was a risky business. It was a risky life. With so many gods to pay what was owed to them, there would have been this resting anxiety in the heart of the people that something might have been overlooked and the gods were after me. For it was said of Zeus by the poet Theognis of Zeus, he said, "There is no one more destructive than you." I share all that to give you a glimpse of the worldview, the mindset of what God is dealing with these people and the pagan world around them, of how they viewed the gods, and exactly why the Ten Commandments are so important for God showing them, you are not to treat me and my name like you do these other gods. I am not relatable to you like you are as those other gods are relatable. You think now differently about me than you did about the other gods. That's what he's pulling Israel out of. That's what he's pulling during the time of Jesus, the Romans and the Greeks. That's what he's pulling them out of. These stories shape their worldview, and that it was God who, unlike the other gods in his uniqueness, God, Yahweh, had no needs. He didn't create humankind to meet any needs. He created us out of pure love and for his own joy and for his own pleasure. The next point is that Yahweh is known through his acts. The only way we can get to know God beyond of what he says is also in his actions, what he actually does in time and in space. If you have your Bible, open up real quick to Exodus chapter 6, please. Everyone okay? All right. Exodus 6, verse 1 to 10. I'm going to begin reading. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses," and if you remember last week, we're in Exodus chapter 3. This is three chapters later for you math geniuses. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country.'" And in verse 2, "God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord.'" Again, what we talked about last week, you see right there, is it like that in your Bible where the Lord is all capitalized? Yeah. That means it is the proper name of God. Yud Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yehovah, however it's pronounced. No one knows, but it's the Tetragrammaton. It's Hashem, the name of God. He says, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. I appeared to them," he's saying, "as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I've remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites," go tell them this, "I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you without an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." If you're paying attention, you will find know God, find freedom, discover purpose right there in verse 6 and 7. Where do you think we got it from? Right there. Anyway, verse 7, we don't have time to break that down yet. Verse 7, "I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am Yahweh El. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I set you free, and now I'm going to bring you somewhere to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Now focus on verse 3, in chapter 6, verse 3. Notice that God is saying something. It wasn't that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not know the name Yahweh. They did. You can go see that it's quite consensus among scholarship that they did know the name of Yahweh, but they did not know the full depth and meaning that all of that name involves, what is emphasized in that name. This is what we would call progressive revelation with God, where Israel, through things that they face, God shows up and does something, and they learned more about him. Which is why, no matter what you face in life, whether it's good or bad, it will always be used by Yahweh himself to reveal himself further to your life. So whatever you are facing, whether it's difficulties or whether things are great, you should be asking the question, God, how are you revealing yourself to me in this moment? Because he never lets a situation, a circumstance, a problem go and waste it. He uses it all to reveal himself. And here, contextually, the children of Israel are in slavery. They are in bondage. They are weak, and they are powerless against Pharaoh and Egypt. And God is showing up, and he's telling Moses, look, all of your fathers, and until that time, they referred to God as, he's the God of my father. He's the God my parents worshiped, so to speak. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now God is showing up, and he's revealing his personal name to them at the most opportune and pinnacle time of Israel's history. He says, I'm showing up right now, and I'm going to reveal who I am in all my greatness. I am not the God of your fathers. I am Yahweh, faithful to the covenant, and I'm going to set you free, and I'm going to give you purpose, and I'm going to take you into a land that I have promised. You are going to know me in a way that no one else has ever known me. Now, why? A good paraphrase of this would be, I appeared to them in the capacity of God Almighty as El Shaddai, but who I am fully, which is what my name Yahweh captures, I did not make myself known to them. This is made known first only to you, the Exodus generation. Now, for you Bible students, if you're looking closely, what in the world? What could potentially the Holy Spirit and through Moses be pointing us to an astute mind? Oh, look at that. Look at how Yahweh was revealed in his fullness in the Exodus generation. And then this man, thousands of years later, shows up, and his name is Yeshua, and he goes through and embodies Israel for a greater Exodus. And what is he telling us in his hyper? Oh, I could keep going. Stop, Josh. Pull it back. Because in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying and saying to the Father, he's saying, I have revealed your name to them. And now we're about to see an even greater emphasis, the greatest revelation, the greatest identity of who God is in the crucifixion and resurrection of Yeshua, Jesus, who is Lord, not Lord like title. Yeshua is Yahweh. Oh, I don't know. That was just a sneak peek. That was next week. Okay. Ah, I told you I geek out about this stuff. I love it so much. After Yahweh, he shows up mightily, right? With a mighty outstretched hand and takes care of business with Pharaoh, right? Yeah, he takes care of business. And if you notice, all of the judgments were against Egypt's gods. The sun god, Ra, what did he do? He made everything dark. Right? Every one of those was Yahweh showing who's boss. Okay? So that the people in Canaan, which are inhabiting Israel's promised land, we know through archaeological evidence that the Canaanites feared the arm of Pharaoh. After that whole scene, they weren't afraid of Pharaoh anymore. They were afraid of the arm of Yahweh. As we learned from Rahab and Joshua, remember? Right? When we heard about what Yahweh did to Pharaoh, nobody could have done that. I mean, Pharaoh is God. In Egypt, the emperor, the ruler was divine. It was divinity. And look what Yahweh did with his pinky, you know? He just took care of business. We're afraid of him. Okay. So once God gets him out, and then we see Moses begins to sing a song, progressive revelation. We're learning more about God, and we're learning from Moses' perspective what he's learning about God. And right after they cross the Red Sea, he begins to sing a song of praise and gratitude. And one of the things that he calls Yahweh, he says, Yahweh Milchama, Milkamah, which means Yahweh is warrior. Now, why does this matter? Because in Babylon, there's a god called Marduk. If you've done any historical research, you recognize, you know, the Gilgamesh story and all those. It all comes from Babylonian tales. They're epic. And you have Marduk. And then in the Philistine or in the Canaanite area, you have the god Baal. Baal and Marduk both have, it is said, divine power over the water. Okay, and they were called their warrior gods. And Moses, in his song gratitude, said, Marduk and Baal got nothing on you. You are Yahweh, the warrior, who doesn't just have power over water, but uses the natural forces to his own desire and splits the sea. He controls chaos and brings order out of all of it. You are Yahweh, warrior. It is not Baal, it is not Marduk, it is Yahweh. And Jesus, who is Yahweh, comes walking on the water. Amen. I just hope you're following. I better sweat for purpose. I am drenched under this. Why would you wear a jacket when you knew you were talking about the name, you know? Should have saved it. But then in Exodus, fast forward a couple more chapters, and the Amalekites, if you remember, they're attacking Israel. And remember, Moses, as long as he keeps his arms up, they win, right? Right? You guys, hey, y'all need to read your Bibles, okay? You might be new. That's great. I'm so happy for you. Get in the book. I'm telling you, it's life-changing. Get in the book. Hey, join our New Testament summer shred. You know, we're going to go through the Gospels together. It's going to be great. Okay, so the Amalekites attack them. Moses, they win as long as their arms are up and everything. And then what happens? Moses, again, gives a song of thanks and praise. And what does he call him? He calls Yahweh Nisi. Yahweh Nisi. The Lord, Yahweh, is my what? My banner, right? Now, okay, what the heck does that mean, right? Because in ancient Egypt, again, what Egypt did in their armies and their chariots and so forth is each military division in Egypt carried a banner that, you know, represented, you know, we're the 101st Airborne. That's their banner, 101st, right? Or whatever. And Egypt had all of their divisions, chariot divisions, soldier divisions, and all that stuff. And each division was named after one of their gods. And so Egypt goes to war with the name of their God representing and hoping in that God to bring them victory in battle. And Moses says, we ain't using any of those names. Yahweh is our banner. Yahweh is the one we are depending on, not just in theory, but look, the weak Israelites just beat the strong Amalekites. Why? Because Yahweh is represented in this division of military. So it didn't matter the size of their military. It didn't matter how good Israel was, how trained they were. The only thing that mattered was Yahweh over it, was Yahweh on the banner. Which reminds me, come on, if you remember, right, King David, before he was king, and he faced that dude named Goliath, right? And Goliath, he's out under the Philistine banner, and he says, you know, Goliath's going to war. And what does David say? What does he say? Right? Because Goliath is offended that a little guy about my size and looks, he goes out to face the giant. What is this? And what does David say? He says, look, you're coming at me with a sword, right? And a spear and a shield, all that. I'm coming at you. In the what? In the name, right? Who's his banner? Who's he depending on for victory here? See, I'm fully convinced. Peter could have had a little pellet gun, and he's still. David could have had a pellet gun. He could have had any type of weapon, and he's going to have victory at that moment. Why? Because it's not about what you have. It's not about how things look. It's not about how your size. It's not about any of that. The only thing that matters is who's on your banner. Who's the one you are depending on? And notice David didn't say, "I'm coming at you." with God. No, he specifies it. I'm coming at you in the name and everything that name means and all of its emphasis, that it is the name that delivered me from my enemies in Egypt. It was the name that delivered us, set us free. It is the name that brought us into the promised land. It is the name that brought down the walls of Jericho. It is the name that's going to take you down, Goliath. The name. Faith in the name. You can understand and see why the Israelites, the Jews, were so afraid of saying that name in the wrong way, because it was the glory and power and majesty of Almighty God, and you didn't just loosely say it irreverently. No way. 6 minutes. What is the point of this? I actually thought about this last night, that this is where I would end, so. Which is a bummer for you. But it's okay for me, because I know where I was going. So I get to chew on it all day. You don't. But for a short fee, I'll come to your house and, you know, share with you. Now, what is the point of all of this? What is, okay, let's get real here. All right, so Yahweh shows up to Moses, and for some reason, Yahweh's talking about his name. You know, why add all that? What does it matter, you know? Well, I hope you've gained some further insight based off of what we've shared the last 2 weeks on names in antiquity and names in Hebrew language, names and what they represent, what they mean, and why they're important, and so forth. But what is this all about? What is, in other words, what is the message of Yahweh to Israel at this time? And the message for us is exactly what the message was for Israel, who in that moment, in a most pivotal time of their history, they were slaves, they were in bondage, and they were weak. Oh my, I got like a fly in my eye. How terrible, terrible timing. Anyways, if I'm crying, it's because that. But so what is God's message? His message is simply this. To Israel in that moment, to focus on not your current state of affairs, but to focus on who he is. Israel's assessment of their current situation would not have been a good one. If Israel took time to assess their situation, I got to make more brick and I got to go get my own straw. Since you showed up, Moses, things have only gotten worse. It looks absolutely hopeless for them. And if they spent time meditating on how bad things were, all they would see in front of them was impossibilities and hopelessness. And so God shows up and doesn't just tell them what he's going to do. He also starts revealing his name, his character, his nature, the essence of who he is, in order to get Israel to stop looking at the fact that you're a slave. Stop looking at the fact that you're weaker. Stop looking at the fact that things are bad, and start looking at who I am. It matters not, Israel, that you are weak. In fact, I prefer it, God would say. It matters not that you are small. It matters not that you are poor. It matters not because of what my name is. And what my name is the only information that should be brought in to your present state of assessment to determine your future. Let me say that again, more clear. We all do this on a daily basis. We make forecasts about our future. We worry. We're full of anxiety. And we take the data to inform our future based on our present situation, which is why the majority of our personal prayers are about, God, get me out of this circumstance. But what if God doesn't want to do that? Because it doesn't matter to God about your present circumstance. Because your present circumstance, has no bearing on what your tomorrow looks like. The only thing that matters is his name. And so he's trying to get us to not bring data from, man, I'm broke, man, I'm poor, I'm sick, I got nothing going for me. Things don't look good. Look around. Look how bad things are. And now you're forecasting. You're thinking about the future. I'll always be stuck in this and always be stuck in this. I'll always look like this. And the whole time Yahweh is saying, no, 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 no. You're looking at all the wrong things for data. You need to look at who I am. You need to look at my name. That's what I am here to do, to tell you guys to take data, to take knowledge and information from who he is and apply that to what your future looks like. Does that make sense? So many times we're looking at everything and determining our future based on how things look. And that's how many of you live in California? Right? Man, it's become a public sport in California to complain about how expensive everything is. I am told that my generation will never own a home. Thanks, boomers. Just kidding. I'm really just kidding about that. And it's very easy to get swept up into the fun of complaining. Man, I'll never have enough. I'll never own a home. You see how expensive it is? I was having a chat with this really nice guy. He's a Christian. And he said, I told my kids, man, if you want to have a comfortable life, you need to move out of California. And they did. They moved to Tennessee. They moved to Idaho. They moved to Texas. I'm sitting there. Okay. Wow. So in other words, what you're telling me is the fact that you're a Christian, the fact that you have a God, means nothing to your future. So you're telling your kids that it's going to be impossible to have a comfortable life because of how expensive it is. I'm sorry, did God's arm suddenly get short? Did God suddenly lose power? See, it's one thing for the world to complain. They don't have a God. It's one thing for those that don't have faith in. We literally place faith in the truth that a man that was dead became alive. And you want to talk about how expensive a house is? You want to talk about how difficult it is for a little healing here and there? You want to, hey, you have a God, Christian, which means it changes everything. You walk out in the lobby right now, what does that sign say on the wall? Jesus changes everything. That is not just a pretty little thing. We literally believe it, and I mean it. You will not hear me, God forbid, ever complain about how expensive it is. Why? Because my life, as if where I'm at right now was possible and I did it on my own. I'm living in the impossible. So if it's a little, everything for Josh is impossible. God is powerful and he's good. He's gracious. Hanun. He's merciful and compassionate. Raham. That's what he reveals himself as. All the other deities, all the other gods have lists and attributes of how mighty and powerful they are. And God flexes on them by giving a list of attributes in Exodus 34 that isn't a list of how powerful he is, but a list of his character traits that he's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, kind, generous, full of loving kindness. But those two words he uses, I am Yahweh, Yahweh, Raham, Wi Hanun. I am Yahweh, merciful, compassionate, and gracious. The word Raham comes from the root word of a mother's womb. This word that means is translated a lot as compassionate and merciful. It has its root in an inward emotional feeling that a mother and a father have towards their children? What kind of relationship is Yahweh trying to build with his people? I am not one of the pagan gods that has needs and is using you to meet them. I am completely other. And I actually care for you. And I emotionally feel towards my people the way a mother and a father feel towards their child. It's this compassion. Now, we were actually at Randy and Michelle's wedding on Sunday, last Sunday. And I was dancing my little legs off. I loved it. They let me dress up as a cowboy for the wedding. It was wonderful. And I was tired at the end of the night. I was tired. It was a long day. So I walked over to the table and I sat down. And my little pal, Kenzie James, she comes running up. I'm tired. I'm ready to go to sleep. Daddy, will you dance with me? Yes. I don't want to. I'm exhausted and I've been throwing you up all day. But there's something that's more powerful than strength and energy. There's something that's greater than my mind and how tired I am. There's something that is so powerful called compassion. Love. Now, I don't care if I haven't slept in a week, hon. You are getting a dance with Daddy tonight. And I brought her out there and I gave her my all. I was moved. There's something about a child. What is it you need? Not because I'm trying to get something from you. It's just who I am as a dad. I love you. You can fail at everything. In fact, we have a saying in our home. This is a safe place to fail and make mistakes. You're allowed to make mistakes here. You're allowed to break glass. And though I might want to yell in frustration, I will control it because you're allowed to do that here. You're allowed. This is a safe space because I don't want you to think that my relationship with you has anything to do with your performance. And it has everything to do with who you are and who I am. And that's what God is building and creating something wholly new with the people of Israel is I am rescuing you, not because I need something, but because of who I am. I'm actually compassionate towards you. I'm Yahweh, merciful. And he says, I'm gracious. And graciousness, we hanun, is simply this emotion of mercy and compassion in action. It's one thing to have an emotional feeling. It's another thing to do it. What do we see in Jesus when he sees the crowds of lost people? The scripture says he was moved with compassion when he saw them. Okay, but then what? That's nice. You see the homeless on the streets and you're moved with compassion. That's great. You see someone who's lost and in need and you see them and you're moved with compassion, but it means nothing until you do something. It means great that you had that emotional feeling. I think if you're a Christian, it's obvious that you will because you share the same heart as Jesus. And true religion is to care for the widow and the orphan. There's 60,000 orphans in the state of California alone that are in foster care. And 70 to 80% of every person in jail was in the foster care system at some point. 20% of people left church during COVID and have not come back. 75% of people in our world in America say that they are open to spiritual conversations. But only 1 out of 10 Christians ever share their faith. The disconnect exists here. You might have some raham and feel a certain way, but you are not like Jesus in the sense that you act on it. Gracious. When Jesus was moved with compassion, he saw them. What did he do? He didn't walk away. He went to them. And it says he taught them and he healed their sick. Raham wehanun. Acting on that compassion, being merciful and acting on it towards those outside can change their life. Just as Jesus, acting on his compassion for you, dying on the cross for you, being resurrected for you, has changed your life. We were at Motel Church yesterday. And Motel Church, for those of you that don't know, it's an outreach we do where we go to a couple motels down in the city of Costa Mesa, and we put together bags of essential items, socks and different items in there, and we go door to door. The Free Jacks are amazing. They're always bringing snacks, and Carolyn puts together oranges, and they're really good oranges and snacks and everything. And we just go door to door. We just knock on people's doors. Usually checkout is at 11, so we get there at 10, so we know at least they should be awake. But it's not the greatest area, and so you get all kinds of individuals there. But those are people that really need Jesus. Those are people that don't just need a theoretical version of Jesus, but they need to see the true Jesus of love and compassion. And when we show up, and I wanted to share this with you today, because as I'm talking about the name of God, and I realize I've only really tapped into who God really is by imitating him to others. As I imitate him to others and actually show love and grace towards others, I realize so much more how much the Father is loving and gracious towards me. It's like when you have kids, now you know what it's like to be a parent, and that love that doesn't make any sense. You learn more about God. And I share this because on the second motel, the Regency Inn that we go to, in the back row, there's three doors there, back to back to back. There's Don, Carlos, and Brian. And they're lonely men. They're in their older years. They're not in the best of health. And they're old and they're lonely. And when we first showed up there, I remember meeting Don and having him shut the door in my face. And I remember the first time I met Carlos, he opened the door. And he said, "What do you want?" I said, "Sir, we're just here to love on you, share the love of God with Jesus. Have you heard of the Book of Mormon?" No, I'm just kidding. I didn't do that. But, they're just here to give you some essential items and love on you. And I remember the first time he said, "I'm eating breakfast," and he slammed the door on me. And you go to Brian, and he was a little cautious, but at least he was talkative. That was about 3 years ago. And we go twice a month to the same doors twice a month. You know what they can count on? Consistency. You know what they can count on? Church of Grace and their faithfulness. What does that make them see? God can be faithful. Oh, if they'll show up all the time, I wonder if God will show up. And it was the cutest thing yesterday, and I bring Layla, Shay, and Kenzie, my three girls, and they all come with me, and they knock on doors with me, and they say hello and talk, and there's kids a lot of times in the rooms, and so we're there. And it was just amazing, because as I was standing there, we knock on Don's door. Now Don opens the door, and he doesn't slam it in our face. He opens it. "Oh, hi, Josh. Hello, little girls. It's nice to see you," you know? And we're just standing there chatting for I don't know how long. Just talk. "Oh, my foot's doing better." "Just trust in God, Josh." "Yeah, just trust in God." "Well, thank you, Don. Let's pray for you. Lord bless him." And we pray and we hang out. "All right, I'll let you get going." And he shuts the door and we go to the next door. And there's Carlos. "Carlos, oh, hey, how's it going, Josh?" "Oh, hey, girls, I got to tell you about this." And he starts telling me about his week. We start talking about the Preakness. He likes horse racing. And then we're talking about the Belmont. "Who do you like in the Belmont?" You know, and we're just having a long conversation. And as we're talking, I'm thinking, I'm getting a little tired here because this is at the end. And I want to go, and the girls are getting a little, you know, thing. And then I thought, oh my gosh, look how different this is than there was 3 years ago. The only difference was I didn't stop being compassionate. The only difference is we as a team didn't stop being compassionate. But those that were rude to us, we didn't respond rudely. We respond with Christ. We respond with compassion. And then the cutest part, once we finish up with Carlos and I go to knock on Brian's door, I do one of these, you know, nice and easy. So that's like, what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I think it was by the third knock. 1, 2, 3, door opens. "Hey, Josh, good to see you." He was standing by the door just waiting for us to knock and have a conversation. He heard us talking to Don and Brian, and I can just imagine him behind the door just standing there just waiting. You can change someone's life with compassion. You don't know what that does for these lonely people. They look forward to that conversation every 2 weeks. And I close with a question to you: who can you be compassionate to? Who can you show what the name of Yahweh looks like to? How about your enemies? How about the ones that are rude to you, that don't like you? Anyone can be compassionate to their friends, but how about their enemies? With every head bowed and eye closed, please. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your mighty name, that Jesus, you are truly Raham Wehanan. You are the compassionate and gracious God. And we are simply just imitating that to the world around us. And I pray for every one of us that we would begin to see people the way that you see people, that we would share compassion and grace in action with others.